Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, and I will be reading from verse 18 down through verse 24 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Hear now the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word and the beauty of your word, the truth of your word and the power of your word. We pray, Father, that as we turn our attention to these things before us this morning, that you would help us to understand, but also, even more importantly, how these things apply to us. And we pray, Father, once again, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I need to tell you that when I was young, I grew up in this church, as many of you know, and Charlene and I were away for 17 years and then came back 26 years and counting now to Grace Church. And but when I was a kid growing up in this church, and Betty was here too, I have to let folks know that we were in junior high Sunday school class together and senior high class together and so forth. And we didn't have these cushy seats then. We had folding chairs, similar to those folding chairs that we have all stacked up in those racks downstairs. And we didn't have this nice carpet on the floor. We had a tile, linoleum type tile on the floor and all of that type of stuff. But I can remember all of the pastors from the first pastor of Grace Church way back in the 1960s, early 1960s, John Vandertine and Paul Mills and Prentice Toller and Frank Soles and John Cunningham down through the years. And then more recently, I've been behind the pulpit. But when I was a kid, I have to tell you, make a confession. I attended dutifully with my parents because my parents were both very committed to the church, but I didn't pay that much attention. I was busy thinking about other things, daydreaming, typically, about what I was going to do later on that afternoon, riding my bicycle or maybe going camping with some of my buddies or those types of things. And maybe when you were a kid, Betty, I think you probably paid more attention than I did. I don't know, at least you gave that impression. Anyway, but I suspect, in fact, there was one occasion in an evening service, because we had evening services in those days, when the pastor, who had been a former New York State policeman before he went into the ministry, he stopped the service right in the middle. There was a bunch of us. We were all in junior high school, and we were sitting way back in the back row, and he stopped the service right in the middle, and he said, if you boys don't quit horsing around back there, I'm going to send you out of the service, because we were all lined up. We were giving each other Charlie horses and those types of things and teasing one another, and we weren't paying attention. But, you know, sometimes adults fall in that category, too. I will remember many years ago, there was an elderly couple, not here, a different church. And as soon as I started to preach, and it was my first church that I was serving, almost immediately his chin would drop down onto his chest and he would fall sound asleep. And his wife, she would grab a hold of the back of the pew in front of her and she would lean forward and she listened for the two of them. Anyway, she was paying more attention than her husband was. But, you know, I think in terms of how we perceive Sunday morning worship, what we do when we actually gather together, You compare it to, for example, driving down to Fenway Park to watch a Red Sox game, or down to Foxborough and watch the Patriots play, or maybe going to our favorite concert down at Tanglewood, maybe James Taylor or the Boston Pops or Boston Symphony is playing down there, and how we'll stand in line and buy tickets to get in to those things, and the enthusiasm that is reflected in contrast to what we do when we gather together on Sunday mornings here at Grace Church. Now, most of you know, of course, that we've been spending these past number of weeks looking into this topic of worship. And one of the things that I have sought to point out, and that our elder Tom Lanoux pointed out this morning, is that worship is more than just the ritual. It's more than just going through the mechanics. It's something much deeper than that. As we are reminded in the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, of course, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And how those two things are so integrally intertwined. And it's important to understand that, because you see, this is what we were actually made for. And so the question is, how many of us can truthfully say that Sunday morning worship is the highlight of our week? How many of us, if we were truthful with ourselves or with others, would actually say that? Now, along the way, of course, we've turned our attention to a number of things drawing from the Old Testament. We talked about the tabernacle and the significance of the tabernacle, the presence of God in the midst of his people there, housed within the Holy of Holies, while he was present with his people, also separated from his people by that curtain, and that the people were not allowed into the very presence of God. And we see this reflected in some respects here in this text of Scripture, don't we? Where we have that picture of Moses there on top of Mount Sinai and the people down at the base of the mountain, knowing that God was in their presence. And so the author of Hebrews says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, that a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, it was a terrifying sight. But even Moses said, I tremble with fear. But then the author of Hebrews makes a transition there. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we turned our attention, of course, to the temple, how the temple really was the same thing as a tabernacle, except in permanent form, twice as big, made with stones, but the purpose was the same. God's presence was symbolized there in the Holy of Holies by virtue of the glory cloud that would come and settle down over top of the Holy of Holies. And yet that temple was destroyed. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple that was built 70 years later, still it never had that same glory. The glory cloud was not there. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were gone. Those things were not there. And then eventually, of course, the restoration, King Herod making it fancy, but still, while the building was beautiful and was a glorious building, still God's presence was not there as it was in the days of Solomon. And so God's people would begin to gather in groups called synagogues, where it was the word of God. The Ark of the Covenant and the altar of sacrifice were not there, but the scriptures were there. The law was there, and God's people were called back to the Lord through the law. But what we find, of course, and you have seen this reflected as we have dealt with these things, is that the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament, brings out that connection between the Old Testament and the New. It's built on the assumption that those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing have a familiarity with all of their history, with all of their traditions, with all of the scriptures that they had at their disposal. And so we see that connection reflected time and again. Now here in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews brings us to a climax, in a sense, in these verses, saying in essence that all the types and shadows of the old covenant have been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we turn our attention to these verses in the second half, and I'm thinking in particular of verses 22 on down through verse 24, there are a couple of things here that are very easy for us to overlook in terms of our worship today. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And so the things that we see there are the fact that angels, the presence of angels in our worship, and even more importantly, the link that we have to heaven itself. And so my two points are singing with angels, and secondly, a link to heaven. I can remember years ago, and I often make reference to the church up there in Vermont because it was a church we celebrated the bicentennial, the 200th anniversary of the church back in 1989. It was founded just a few years after the American Revolution. The building dated back to the early 1800s. It was an old brick building, which wasn't typical of New England congregational churches, and it even had stained glass windows in it, a choir loft in the back. But it hadn't had electrical power brought into the building until, sometime in the probably the second quarter of the 1900s, the 20th century, because it hadn't made it into the village until that point in time, sometime after the First World War. And so it still had, along each side of those stained glass windows, there were kerosene sconces, and there was a chandelier in the middle that originally they were all kerosene as well, and a crank in the back that would lower it down. And when they wanted light, people would go in, one of the deacons or whoever was assigned to go in and light the wicks on all of those kerosene lamps. And the chandelier had been electrified by this point, but the kerosene sconces were still there. They were still filled with kerosene and still had the wicks in them. And so on Christmas Eve, that's what we would do. We would light the kerosene lamps, so we would leave the big globe lights off and things like that. And it gave a sense of ambiance. But I remember at the beginning of the service, there was a young woman who had a soft soprano voice that stood up in the choir loft. And for the beginning of the service, she sang one of the Christmas carols that we have in our hymn book. And "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent," sang it a cappella with no musical accompaniment, wafting out over the congregation, "Rank on rank the hosts of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as a darkness clears away. At his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High." You could have heard a pin drop. But you know, it gave us a sense of the fact that here angels, of course, were involved in the worship. At that point in time, singing the praises of the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about the celestial imagery that was contained in the tabernacle and in the temple when the temple was later constructed. Figures of angels that were woven into the fabric of the tabernacle, into the curtain that spanned in front of the Holy of Holies, the cherubim on each end of the mercy seat with their wings outstretched in a sense, framing the presence of God in the midst of his people. But the question that we might have today, of course, is, are angels real? Or are they just a myth? Are they the product of a pre-scientific imagination, kind of like the fairy godmother or the Easter bunny or Santa's elves? Maybe our vision of angels is little cherubs flying around in the clouds with a miniature bow and arrow, acting as Cupid for young couples in love. But the thing is that if we take the Bible at face value, we see that there are angels reflected throughout the scriptures. We think of the angel that stood at the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit and had sinned against God, and God cast them out of the garden to guard the way so that they wouldn't come back in and take of the fruit of the tree of life. We think of angels there in the days of Moses that we read about in Moses' final blessing upon Israel, where we read the words there that the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir, upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with the tens of thousands of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. We think when the ark was carried into the city of Jerusalem for the first time, where they sang the praises of God, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 heavenly hosts. We think of that incident, for example, in the days of Elisha that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Syrian army had come and gathered there, ready to attack the people of Israel, and Elisha was there to seeing these things taking place, and yet he was not afraid, and yet his servant was ready to have a heart attack. And we read there that when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. But it's not just the Old Testament that records the presence of angels and the activity of angels amongst God's people. The New Testament records the same thing. There were angels present even at Jesus' birth. There were angels that were present, for example, the angel Gabriel, who came and spoke to Mary and said, "You will be with child," and then later spoke to her fiancé, Joseph, and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And then when Jesus himself was born, the angels were singing God's praises. We think, too, of the angels that ministered to Jesus at the conclusion of his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. We think of how angels ministered to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. We think of the angels that were there beside the tomb when Jesus came forth from the tomb 3 days later. And of course, when Jesus ascended, angels were there too. But the question is, what does that mean for us today? Because here we read in this verse, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering." And the author of Hebrews is talking to us here. What does that mean? Now, I have to tell you that I've never witnessed personally an angel. But is it impossible that angels would be seated in these seats next to us this morning in this very sanctuary? Is that possible? When we gather for worship and we lift our voices together in hymns of praise, that our voices are not alone. We think, for for example, of some of our favorite hymns. We think, for example, of the doxology. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Or we think, for example, of the hymn, praise my soul, the King of heaven. Angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face, sun and moon down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Praise with us the God of grace. When it seems like our hearts are not really into what we're doing here on Sunday morning, when it seems like we're just going through the motions, it's helpful for us to remember that there is actually more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on than meets the eye. And yet, as intriguing as angels are, and to think of this as actually a supernatural occasion, that's not the most important thing in this text of Scripture at all. And so we turn to our second point, and that is our link to heaven. And this, of course, is captured in these very verses here. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a puzzling incident that we find recorded way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 28. And there we find in this situation, it was after Jacob had gone in and deceived his father, and in essence, taken the blessing that his father Isaac had wanted to bestow upon his twin brother Esau. But Esau was out in the field hunting. And when Esau came in and he said, oh, here's the wild game that I had killed for you, and I've made a stew for you. And the father said, wait a second, Isaac, who was blind, said, who was that that just came in and fed me, and I bestowed my blessing on him? And so Jacob fled because he knew that his brother Esau would be after his life. And he headed back under his mother's recommendation that he goes back to Mesopotamia for that season. We read that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of and the God of Isaac. And a little bit later, we read that Jacob said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so he called the name of that place Bethel, Bethel, Beit El, which means the house of God. And that's where the name comes from. This is the gate of heaven. But what does that mean? Why is that here? Well, the point is, of course, is that God is reiterating to Jacob here on this particular occasion, under these circumstances of the covenant that he had made with his grandfather Abraham and that he had renewed with his father Isaac. But it wasn't just about the promise of having that property, that land, but it was much bigger than that, because you see, really, it had to do with the gospel, didn't it? And so some 2,000 years later, we find our Lord Jesus there early on, in the beginning stages of his ministry, where Jesus began to go out and call his first disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And we read in John chapter 1, there toward the end of the chapter, that he found Philip, and he said to Philip, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip went out and found his brother Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael, being a skeptic, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But he came and followed him. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And so Nathanael, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and angels, the angels of God, ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What Jesus was doing, of course, was referring to that incident there in Genesis chapter 28, wasn't he? Where Jesus applies that event to himself. He equates himself with the ladder in Jacob's dream, because you see, Jesus understands that he is that link between heaven and earth. Now, in Moses' day, of course, worshipers would come to the tabernacle, and all the symbolism that was there, whether it was those figures of angels that were embroidered into the fabric curtains, whether it was the cherubim that were situated on each end of the mercy seat, whether it was the altar of sacrifice and the golden lampstand and the bronze laver and all of the other things that had symbolic purpose, they were meant to remind them of the link between heaven and earth. And this is why the author of Hebrews, for example, we read there in Hebrews chapter 8, but the author of Hebrews writes for us here. He says, "But these," speaking of the priests, "serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" But you see, the fact of the matter is that it was Jesus' incarnation and his crucifixion that these things symbolize, that the symbolism of the tabernacle and temple pointed to. And what we also find, too, is that Jesus' ascension was a key part of it, because you see, that was the capstone of Jesus' work. The author of Hebrews writes at the beginning of chapter 8, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest," speaking about Jesus, "one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Why was he there? Because he had ascended and gone back to his rightful place. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, Jesus is back in his rightful place, isn't he? But the question is, what are the implications for us today as God's people today? The Apostle Paul, of course, is someone who knew the scriptures, who knew the Torah like the back of his hand, who knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of his hand, understood after he came to know Christ and saw how Christ is the fulfillment of all of this symbolism that we have captured in the Old Testament. And so he writes here in the second chapter of Ephesians in verse 6. He writes that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here we are in worship. Where are we? Yes, we're here at 1053 William Street. We are here in this room, on the second floor of this building. And yet we are raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. What the author of Hebrews highlights here in chapter 12, that we are able to approach the heavenly Jerusalem whenever we worship, because Jesus has bridged that gap. He is the link between heaven and earth for us. And every time we assemble in this place for worship with God's people, we enter heaven, not physically yet, but by faith we enter heaven. And so what we do now is in reality a foretaste, a dress rehearsal, if you will, of what we will do in heaven for eternity. There's a beautiful picture spelled out for us in the last book of the Bible, isn't there? And when you think about John's circumstances, as I pointed out before, John was a prisoner of the Romans. He was on this little rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, like Alcatraz, biding his time, knowing that so many of the other disciples had already been martyred, and he probably is the last one still left alive, and wrestling with the question, what does this mean for me? How can I worship God in these circumstances? And yet it's in this context that God takes John and he says, John, I have something to show you. And he takes him by the hand and he lets him in on a secret. He pulls the curtains back on that temple, on that window. And John is able to glimpse through that window and to see. And so we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, John says, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Singing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing hymns to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question is, what does that mean for us today here at 1055 William Street? How does that impact our personal experience of worship today? But it means, of course, that there is more going on here than just meets the eye. There's more going on than just what meets the eye. When we gather together and we worship, our voices blend together with millions of others around the globe. Christians from all times, men and women and children, here in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, over in South Sudan, over in Japan, over in Romania, all around the world, wherever we would gather together from all ages down throughout history. But not just that, but also with the angels in heaven above and all God's people who have gone on before us, who are gathered around the throne, all in a glorious crescendo of praise. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture that we have for us. Because of the gospel, you have invited us into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly Holy of Holies, but the heavenly Holy of Holies. Father, when we worship you, may we sense that reality to know that we are with you and you are with us. Because Jesus has tabernacled with us and given his life. Thank you for the privilege of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.